Good morning, church gathered and church scattered. It's great to be here. I think this is the penultimate one in this series, and my title, What's on the Menu? As it's a bring and share lunch today, you already know what's on the menu because you've brought it. Whenever we go overseas, Brian and I love to eat local food. We always say, find out where the locals eat and go and eat there. I was very impressed with Kat and Dan's experiences of eating street food in Vietnam, which I thought was very brave. I've eaten street food in some places which has not had a happy ending to it. And 2 weeks ago, I was eating fish and chips in Fremantle Harbour. Tomorrow, I should be in Germany eating probably sauerkraut and dumplings, which, yeah, okay. And I wondered whether you thought when you saw that, has Marion brought snacks today? Well, actually, I have revived an old tradition, and today's sermon is a little bit about traditions, of bringing lemon drizzle cake. Gareth's not here, which is a shame, but it won't be at the back with coffee. It's going to be for our dessert, and it's for afterwards. And Yeva helped me by making, I think, some Rocky Road. And I wanted to do a celebration because we haven't celebrated the fact that Yeva got her British citizenship, I think, nearly 2 months ago now, 6 weeks, 2 months ago. And that's been a long time coming, and we're very thrilled about it. But in order to get her British citizenship, she had to give up her Lithuanian citizenship, because Lithuania won't have both. And that's costly, that hurts. But it reminded me very much, I think, a few weeks ago, Tom Head talked about our identity being as children of God, but our identity is also as citizens of heaven. In a sense, each of us needs to give up our national identity and identify as part of that kingdom. Yeah, it's fine to be proud of your nationality, but that is always superseded by the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom. And so far, our series has been about who to invite and how to invite them. And a few weeks ago, as I say, Tom Head did a great job of convincing us how good a multicultural church can be. He talked about his church and people coming in and chance encounters and friendships. And I hope by now, that we're all convinced it's a good idea to be diverse. And as Andy reminded us a few weeks ago, diversity is about more than culture. It's generational, it's social, it's educational. But primarily we've been looking at because I believe it's the most difficult one, actually, to negotiate. And bear with me this morning, because there's going to be quite a bit of preamble before we get to Scripture. I want to go back, first of all, to Jesus' vision of the church. He always challenged his disciples about being multicultural. This is going to work. Yeah. Yes, okay. So if you go right back to when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, he says that verse, which we love quoting, open your eyes and look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest. Now, what fields were the disciples looking at that point? Samaritan fields, right? These are the people that the Jews will have nothing to do with. These are the people that his disciples were saying, oh, we've really got to go through Samaria, Jesus. And he says, look, the mission field's there. And it's not where you think it is. How many of them had their eyes looking in the direction of Judea? And Jesus says, no, no, don't look where you think it's coming from. It's Samaria. That's your mission field, the one you're not thinking of. Of course, he cleanses the temple. And the court that was set aside for the Gentiles had been taken over. And he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? I mean, I don't know about drip feeding the disciples. I think he's giving it to them pretty straight. And at his ascension, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Hang on, Jesus. Did you really say Samaria? Are you serious about that still? And to the uttermost parts of the earth. I wonder how much of that they actually took in. And of course, they experienced it at Pentecost. Each of us hears in our own native tongue. We hear them all declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So today we're moving on from how do we invite and who do we invite to what are we inviting them to? What's on the table when people come? How can we be a multicultural, diverse church? I thought it would help to start off by thinking, what's the advantage of being multicultural and diverse? If we had time, I'd get you to put your bits in, but perhaps on your Wednesday or Thursday, Tuesday meetings. It's not moving. Sorry. Give it to the man who knows. Thank you. Well, it offers breadth and depth of experience, a richness when you have many cultures in a church. It reflects the body of Christ. Barriers are broken down as we meet people that are different to us. It offers a variety of people with whom new Christians and non-Christians can identify. They come in and they don't see, oh, they all look the same. This is different. People are different. No one denomination or brand of Christianity is elevated. There's an interdependency between people. I need you and you need me. We bring different things to the table. There's a network of resources musically. Music is very cultural. It's very different. I love International Sunday when we sing all sorts of different songs. Devotionally, evangelistically. It keeps the message purer from cultural painting. Like it or not, our cultural lens impacts on how we read the Bible and how we think about it. Barriers and non-essentials are more easily seen and filtered out. Things are more obvious. And it's a foretaste of the days when all peoples will gather together and eat round the table. And surely that's something worth aspiring to, isn't it? To be all those things. But the challenge comes from being multicultural. And I want to distinguish between multi-ethnic and multicultural. Sorry if this sounds a bit like a lecture, but I think we need to be here, first of all. So multi-ethnic churches may be fairly common where there are members from different cultural backgrounds. Multicultural church means the church honours and combines many different cultures, diversities within a single church. And that's quite hard. I know very few multicultural churches where actually that's it. And is it possible, I think is the question. And it raises many questions. Here are some of the challenges, I think, about being multicultural. Is it really feasible? How do we recognize the diversity of culture? How many cultures can one church embrace? Won't one culture inevitably dominate the others? How many cultures can find expression side by side? How many that can we be comfortable with? How do you motivate one change? Do we have the resources, musicians, study material to make it work? Keep going, all right, okay. And I wonder, there's probably other questions that you have. I'm hoping that when you do your explore groups this week, you'll go over some of these questions and you'll find some more questions. What strikes you as you think about it? There was a movement not long ago for homogeneous churches, which meant that everybody in the church would be the same age or the same group. I can't think of anything worse, personally, but it did happen. And I think we have to start by understanding what culture is and acknowledging our cultural diversity. It's no good pretending we're all the same. We're not. I love that phrase that says, Europeans have watches, Africans have time. Yeah? That's true, isn't it? I think it's true of Asians too. But I love this phrase from the Talmud. It says, we do not see things as they are, we see things as we are. Each of us looks at life through a cultural lens affected by how we grew up, where we grew up, who we grew up with, all that sort of thing. But even our Christianity is informed by our culture. The Bible is written in a Middle Eastern culture. If you want to really understand it, you have to understand Middle Eastern culture. I know some of you, I think I look at Erica and I know she's one of them, has been really appreciated Ken Bailey's work on the parables because he grew up in the Middle East. And he then ministered, And so he looks at the parables as a Middle Eastern one. He picks up the things that Jesus doesn't say, but which his audience would have just read automatically into what he was saying. And we can't do that because we don't live there, or most of us have never lived there. And it's quite breathtaking. So how do we deal with difference? How do we become inclusive? Now, if we had a bigger space, I'd get you moving around, because you're all British, you're all sitting in chairs, in rows, which is very cultural for where we are. Our space dictates it here, but it's an interesting one. So we're going to get to our two Bible passages today. One is about the church as a body facing these challenges, and one operates at an individual level. Now, our series has been based around Acts, and our chapter today is Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. Now, you really have to understand, Acts 15 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. Everything turns at this point. Up to now, there's been a trickle of Gentile converts, all right? So the church starts with the Jews, trickle of Gentiles, we think notably of Cornelius, that Peter was called to go and talk to, if you remember. And God has to rebuke Peter because he doesn't want to touch that food. He doesn't want to go there. He learns a little bit, but as we know from what Andy said the other week, by the time we get to Galatians, Peter hasn't quite got the whole picture. And then there's the Greeks in Syria and Antioch who started to come in a large number. And then by Acts 15, Paul has been on his first missionary journey. So the gospel is no longer about the Middle East and Asia. It's heading into Europe. It's going to end up in Rome. It's on its way. And from this point on in Acts, Peter almost disappears and Paul takes center stage. So it's a real turning of the point. And Paul returns to Syrian Antioch. Now, you've got to remember there's two Antiochs. There's Antioch in Pisidia and there's Antioch in Syria, all right? And the whole thing blows apart. He comes back from his missionary journey to this church and suddenly everything blows apart. John Stott, in his wonderful commentary on Acts, Stotty at his best, says, I need to put these. This is what Peter kind of throws in after his visit. He's been, and he says to the Jews in Acts 13, since you reject it, the gospel, and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. This is a profound statement. And then in Acts 14, he says, God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Whoa, big explosion. And Stotty says this, up till now, the gospel was wrapped in Jewish swaddling clothes. Quite like that expression. Now people are becoming Christians without becoming Jews. Was there, the disciples, vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ, not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world? This is what this passage is a challenge. So in their context, the church had become comfortable with who they are. We're comfortable with who we are. We like what we do, right? It's all going fine. And then Paul says there's a world out there that's waiting to know the gospel. You've got to open up. And so although we're reading their story, in a sense it's our story too. We've been fortunate. Several of us have been Christians for a long time. We have access to the gospel. There's a world out there, step on that pavement, that's never heard of Jesus, that's never heard the gospel, that regards us as irrelevant. But there's a hunger. So we're going to look at Acts 15. Right, and we're going to read quite a long passage of it, all right? So, okay? I speak too fast, I know that. So while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, so he's come back from his missionary journey, So men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped on the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers, Gentile believers. They told them, and Jewish, much to everyone's joy, the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At this meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts them, Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told them about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through the Gentiles. When they'd finished, James, brother of Jesus, stood and said, Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God visited the Gentiles to take them, the people, for himself. After this, and the conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it's written. Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago. And so my judgment is we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, sexual immorality, eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. Now, in a sense, this cultural thing was some ways easier because it was a physical manifestation and it only applied to half the church. But the principle is there. So they're just insisting on circumcision. Culture is usually more subtle than that. So how did they deal with it? And I want to look at the process because I think that affects us in how do we think about doing differences. This was perhaps an extreme one. So a concern was raised by Jews in Antioch who came from a traditional background. They're not doing what they ought to. They need to do the Jewish law before they become Christians. A sharp debate ensues with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Barnabas. It can't be solved at local level, so it's escalated up to leadership. But en route to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas collect testimonies of what God's doing with the Gentiles. Talks were had when all were heard. And then Peter, the apostle Jew, backs Paul up, as opposed to in Galatians, when Paul has to rebuke him a bit. Now, the letter to the Galatians was written before Acts 15, but we don't know how long before. There's quite a dispute about that. I'll leave that to the theologians to tell us. But Peter uses that lovely expression, God, the heart knower, the cardiognostes in verse 8. We often have lists, don't we, of God, names of God. I've never heard God the heart knower as one of the expressions. But God knows the hearts. He knew there were Gentiles out there who had a heart for him, who were seeking him. And I think we need to take that on board, that God knows the hearts. There's somebody, I've just seen footprints. God knows the heart of the people that are passing this building. God knows the hearts of the people you meet at the school gates, in the office. He knows the heart of those who are seeking We have to be available and there and sensitive to the Spirit when he leads us to those who are seeking. And a bottom line was established. We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Sola fide, faith alone, not faith plus works or grace plus law. It's faith alone. And what it's saying is when you're looking at differences, what's your bottom line? What is that sine qua, that which you can't give up? And that is that we are saved by grace alone through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's where our bottom line is. And then testimony is given. Then Paul and Barnabas say, look, this is happening. Isn't this exciting? It's not a case of that we're trying to do something, but God's already doing it. He wants us to join in with what's going on. And James, the brother of Jesus, sometimes called James the Just, summarizes. And it's interesting that he starts his summary by going back to Scripture. So he's heard all these arguments, and what does he do? He rested against Scripture. And he says, look, Amos said this. This was something that was going to be happening. All humanity, all nations were going to hear of him and were going to come to the kingdom. But eventually a compromise is reached. Did you notice that? They've got to abstain from sexual immorality, which is probably irregular marriages, and the street meat of strangled animals and from blood. But it was obviously a temporary compromise, wasn't it? I mean, when people come to my house for dinner, they don't say, by the way, Marion, how's the chicken going to be killed? That's not on the horizon, because that's become irrelevant. But for now, so that these Jews didn't have to give up absolutely everything, there were some minor things that they were going to continue to do. So I think the challenge from that is, you know, where is God pushing our boundaries? What's our comfort zone as Christ first? Where do we move on? He's already challenged our comfort zone by bringing the Afghans to us, right? That wasn't something we were looking for. He did it. But there are other ways in which I think, in terms of reaching out, that we need to think about in terms of who we are, what we do, how we do it. But secondly, I wanted to look at Paul's example of adaptation, because churches can only be changed when individuals are changed. If you've got a group of individuals that don't want to change, then it's mighty hard work. And we're going to look for that at Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12 and 19 to 23. The key verse for me here is this. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And he talks about himself then. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to win to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like those under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. Oh, I'd love to explore that one, but we haven't got time. But sometime, what's Christ's law? To be thought about afterwards. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. So, to win the weak, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Right? This is a statement of intent. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. It may make me feel uncomfortable, but if it makes the gospel of Christ be more comfortable to somebody, I put up with it. And he says, to the Jew I became as a Jew. He could argue with the Jews. If you go on to Acts 17, you'll read, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with the Jews from the scripture, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Right? And then if you go on to verse 18 of chapter 17, you read, He reasoned in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? So he knew enough to be about the Greek philosophers, be able to sit down with them and start where they were to talk about the gospel. No point in starting with the scriptures with them. And a bit later in that chapter, as I walked around, I think he was on the Areopagus, and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found this altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." Now, what you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Starts where they are, takes it. And his conclusion is that I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. Now, is that a compromise? I don't think so. I think the challenge for us now is, who do we need to build bridges with? When you think about the traditional gospel that I grew up with was, you need to be saved from your sin. Sin is the thing. In our society, nobody knows what sin is. It doesn't mean anything. And I think it was Andy the other week talked about the multifaceted nature of the cross and of the gospel. Alistair McGrath is very good in his book. You know, the gospel is like, the cross is like a multifaceted diamond. It's not just about saving from sin. When Jesus talks about his mission, he says, "I've come to set the captives free, to heal the brokenhearted." All of those things, everything of that is the gospel. And some people in our society will very much respond to the idea of being set free. So we need to think, where is the person? Because Jesus is the answer in there. I'm not going to tell the Sunday school story, but finding what is the point of contact where people are. I was first asked to preach on the subject of a multicultural church 11 years ago by a Brazilian pastor of a Portuguese church who had many black Africans in his church as well, who'd come from old colonies. So they got the whole colonial history with it. And his question was, how do we become really multicultural? He says, we're just people from several cultures, backgrounds, worshipping in a Portuguese church. And Ludmilla, when we were listening to her on Tuesday, she brought the challenge that they have in the church in Ukraine at the moment, because many Ukrainians' first language is actually Russian. They may be third generation, but their first language is Russian. And there is now one denomination that says that all churches are going to have to worship in Ukrainian. And it's not their heart language. It's an interesting kind of when cultures collide. So how do we become multicultural and not just multi-ethnic? We need to be biblical rather than cultural. Prioritise Bible teaching on diversity. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And given the context of the Bible, I think we need to look at what values undergirded the church. Hospitality. Have I got that one up there? Yes. Of course, we meet together and share lunch together because we're members of the same family. Hospitality is the outsiders. It's great that we're having a lunch today and everybody can stay. You don't have to have brought the food, all right? Because we're sharing it. In the Middle East, it would be unthinkable to arrive at somebody's house and not be offered a snack and a drink. You certainly wouldn't be kept on the doorstep. Hospitality is really important. Relationships. Relationships trump everything. Time. I love the fact that we rarely start on time at Christ First because people are having relationship. It's great. Irrespective of ethnicity, gender, social status, you're my brother, my sister, we share the same Father in heaven. But relationships are hard work, aren't they? Attitudes to money. In the Middle East, you need, we share. You need, we share. That's a strong value, I think, in this church. Handling conflict. Traditionally, as Westerners, we do eyeball to eyeball. I'm going to sit down with you. Middle East, it's a mediator. That's why the image of Jesus, the mediator, is so powerful in Scripture. And yes, you can, if it's a little thing, sort it out. But really, it's far better to go along with a trusted friend that you and your friend trust if you've really got a problem to sort out. Community, actively building community, using the we, not I. You tried to get us to use y'all. I don't know if we got very far with that. But a Chinese friend of mine trained to be a counsellor once said, I can't think of myself as an individual. I can only think of myself in relationship to others. But we still sing. How many of our songs are about I? You thought of me before all. I love that song, but actually, he thought of the world before all. You know, we've got to get that feeling where one... and I think it goes down to where one hurts, we all hurt. You know, when somebody comes here and shares something that's painful, it touches us all, does it not? And we need to go and say so. Honour and respect for each other, not putting unnecessary on burdens on people to belong. I love the kind of balance in scripture. Sorry, we're going to go over time, but I did start late. Between, you know, the Corinthian church, where Paul has to put them down because there's disorder, you know, they're not got enough boundaries, and the Ethiopian eunuch who's in his chariot and says, well, why can't I be baptized now? And he gets baptized on the spot. You know, there's all sorts of things going on there. We need to start multiculturally, learning each other's cultures through food and language. Think about how we worship posture. If we had Afghans coming to the Lord, they'd want to prostrate themselves. Bit difficult in our current thing. I know when my tradition is I love to kneel. It says something about my relationship with God. When I first came to Christ Church, I felt I didn't do it for the first 3 years, and I thought everybody would be looking and thinking, oh, look at her, what she's doing. Stupid thing to say. But, you know, there is a freedom now. I think I see other people kneeling, and that gives me freedom. But how we do things... some churches won't let you put your hands up, but, you know, we need to be at that. We need to be welcoming. Put the other first. I love our Christ First Welcome Team. Hands up for the welcome team, because I think they're great job. Brian and I are here because Kat Townley and Anne Troughton welcomed us. I mean, God probably had a hand in it as well. But that was what drew us here. And it's more than what happens at the door. It's looking when you come in the door, the person that's sitting on their own or sitting on their own at the end of the service. It's being that inclusive. Andy talked a little bit about cliques, but the need to look outside. Maybe serving tea at the coffee at the beginning as well as the end. In a Russian Orthodox church, there's often the samovar, and you can go and have your cup of tea whenever you like. Feels rather. Build relationally. Hospitality and community are essential. Small groups can be part of this, but we need to do that. We need to be humble and avoid criticising things indiscriminately. Maybe somebody's doing something in church for a reason that makes sense to them. It doesn't make sense to you in your culture. And as soon as possible, make sure that church leaders are from a multicultural background. I love this team in Acts 13:1. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria, see, we're back there where we started, was Simeon, called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, North Africa, Menean, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, so probably a Jew, a secular Jew, quite a well-off Jew, and Paul. I bet they had fun elders' meetings, don't you think? So what are the biggest challenges we face? What resources are at our disposal? Songs, instruments, videos, prayers, welcome materials. How can you get involved in the community around you, where you live, where you work? Visiting, language classes, work with children, special events. What's open to you? Going back to that thing, how do we push the boundaries out so that we visit those, we come in contact with those the cardiognostes knows the heart that they are seeking him. I love this quote. Every culture in the world is foreign to someone. At first it's scary, then irritating, then maddening. To survive, you have to grab it, fall in love with it, and make it yours. God understands. He did it too. No greater cultural grab coming from heaven to earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who made the great step down from heaven to earth. That you, as we look forward to Christmas, you are the Emmanuel, the God who is with us, the God who knows us. That you know our heart, Lord, you know our hearts today. You know that we long that others will come to know you. Some of us have people in our family who don't yet know you. And we long to include them. We've got people we work with, people we live next to. The stranger on the street, Lord, you know what's going on in the heart. Lord, make us so sensitive to your spirit that we see with your eyes, we hear with your ears, we feel with your heart where your spirit is at work. Mold us, shape us, move us, Lord, we pray, to be those who become all things to all people, that by all means some might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.